Once more, we're returning to the second beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we have been considering the various divine comforts that shall be the possession of those that mourn for their sin. The sense of certainty is there in the use of that word shall. And that mourning for sin may be the mourning for our own sins. It could be the sins of the church, the sins of the culture. But Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes that there is a direct connection, as we've seen in the scripture elsewhere as well, between godly sorrow and godly joy and comfort. They are, in essence, inseparable, and to try and have a godly joy and a godly comfortable without sorrow for sin, and it's, of course, the ensuing repentance, is really an exercise in foolishness. It cannot be done because sin is the cause of our discomfort. It is the cause of our lack of joy. It is the cause of our misery. And so when that sin is confessed and repented of and mourned over, and there is sorrow manifest for it, it follows that we shall have comfort in this life and in death. That matter is settled in heaven. Now, these comforts spoken of in the Beatitude are threefold. They are comforts of conversion, and we've spent some time looking at that. The divine comforts of this earthly life, which we finished looking at last Lord's Day. And today I want to wind up this matter of comfort. We have one more sermon on this beatitude before we move on to the next. But I want to consider with you here today the divine comforts of the world to come. The divine comforts of the world to come. And here we're, in a sense, moving beyond this veil of tears into a consideration of the state of glory, the final abode for which we long and where we will ultimately be as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the temptation here is to be exhaustive, and I have not undertaken to follow that temptation, but rather to be more general, because the state of glory is something that perhaps in due time we'll get into and be able to open up more fully to you in light of what the Scripture does say, and it doesn't say everything that we need to know, but it's enough to give us assurance of our participation in it. And it'd be wonderful to explore the length and breadth of that doctrine, but that is not the place to do it here. I want to, in a sense, touch on it in merely a general way. But in order to do that, I want to set up some contrasts in light of the Scripture and come to understand that when we're talking about this matter of comfort and joy, there are misconceptions regarding this. And there is a sense that it's sort of an oxymoron for a Christian, on the one hand, to mourn, and on the other hand, to have comfort and to have the assurance of life eternal. And what I want to do is explore that by two simple propositions, and they are reflected in your outline. The first is this. In this life, we will never have a fullness of joy and comfort. We will never have a fullness of joy and comfort. We will have joy, and we will have comfort, and we've seen that exhaustively from the Scriptures, but we'll never have it in its complete and utter fullness. However much we partake of the divine comforts of conversion and those of this earthly life, there's a sense in which we are never completely done as long as we remain in this veil of tears with sorrow for sin. There's never a time when we can say, sin will be no more, therefore mourning will be no more, therefore my comfort is absolutely full. Our comforts, in a sense, are measured out to us rather than full. And in that measuring out, sorrow and sighing are mingled with them. There's an element of fear that tinges those comforts. And though we do possess them, and we may be assured of full possession of comforts in the state of glory and all of their fullness, in this life, our joy and our comfort is incomplete at best. It's good, but it's not what it's going to be. For example, I want to take you through several scripture examples. You may turn to these if you wish. They're familiar text to you. But in Genesis 42, you recall the sons of Jacob having gone down to Egypt in a time of famine. They're now returning. They don't know it's their brother Joseph that's on the throne in Egypt that has been dealing with them and extending grace to them and so forth. They didn't recognize him as the giver, who they thought was either dead or had been sold into slavery and was long gone. And undoubtedly, when they came back from Egypt, well provisioned, there was great joy in that family of 70 souls, that because of the provision in this time of famine that God had provided for them. Yet when they opened their sacks, you may recall in Genesis 42:35, it tells us that when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. They opened their sacks and found that all that they had paid for the corn with, all the money they'd paid out, was in their sack. And so there's joy on the one hand that we've got food in the larder and we've got a source from which we can draw it, and then all of a sudden that great joy is tinged with fear. What's going on here? And to make matters worse, when the sons reported that the ruler of Egypt, Joseph, actually their brother, had held one of them, Simeon, as hostage and was demanding that the youngest, Benjamin, be brought to them on their next trip, they knew they had to go back. And verse 38 tells us, so concerned was Joseph for the loss of his son that he feared and said, "If mischief befall him by the way and in the which you go, then shall you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." And so here in the midst of this great reception of plenty and the comfort and the joy that brought is this tinge of sorrow, this tinge of fear that's present there. And it's a picture of the fact that the perfection of the heavenly state cannot be realized in its fullness in this life. Even though there are those who teach it can be, it cannot be. Similarly, when David, in 2 Samuel 6, 5-9, sent for the Ark of the Covenant to bring it to Jerusalem, there was exceeding joy, but it was immediately tempered with fear, and you know for what reason. Because Uzzah unlawfully put forth his hand to steady the Ark, and God struck him dead. No one was to touch that Ark. And then we read in 2 Samuel 6, 5-9, "And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against us, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon us, and he called the name of that place Perez-Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, 'How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?'" They're rescuing it from the Philistines who had taken it. And it's great joy that the ark, representative of God's presence, would once more be restored in the tent of the meeting to Israel. And all of a sudden, God kills one of them for unlawfully touching the ark. And David was afraid. His joy was mingled with fear. His joy was tempered by his fear. And even later, as the chapter goes on to declare, when the ark finally, after some time, it was left in the house of Obed-Edom, you may recall, when the ark was finally brought up from its storage place to Jerusalem, David's joy is renewed and his enthusiasm. But it was tempered again by the mocking of his wife, Michal, for his supposed shamelessness, his unrestrained behavior as an expression of his joy. Imagine the joy this man manifests in leaping and praising God, like the lame man at the temple. And here is his wife mocking him for the joy that he was expressing And I mean, that grief as a result of that, and that just shadow that hung upon that joy as a result of what his wife said, that's a picture of what it's like. The sign of the state of glory. And again, in Psalm 2, verse 11, we see it illustrated. It tells us that the kings and judges of the earth who soothe the Lord with fear also rejoice with trembling. They rejoice in the mercy of God. They rejoice in the righteousness of God, which is their stay and the support. But they're terrified and they despair of themselves and their own works. And the righteous live in this tension, in this veil of tears. We rejoice on the one hand, but we tremble on the other. We're not yet in the state of glory. And we know ourselves. We know our sin. The time of the rebuilding of the temple under Ezra, time of joy and gladness, ought to have been at the peak of its fullness. There was mourning present. We read in Ezra 3, 10 to 13. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course, that is, in the various courses of the Levites, in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Let me stop there for a moment. 70 years had gone by when they were in captivity, and the temple in Jerusalem was laid in waste by Nebuchadnezzar. And now they're rejoicing. The temple is rebuilt. Now the presence of God never returned to that temple, but they were rejoicing in the building of that temple. And then in verse 12, you hit this word, but. Do you ever have a conversation and somebody says, this is great, and this is great, and this is great, but. And all of a sudden you know something's coming. The text says, but many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Wow. Here they are, this rejoicing and thanking God, and there are those who are weeping and carrying on. And the question is why? Because the older man knew the reason why this temple had to be rebuilt, and it cut them to the quick. It was their sin, the sins of the people that had led to the captivity, led to the original destruction, and now led to the rebuilding in the grace of God. And the pain of what caused this event, the pain of the dishonor done to God, the suffering they underwent, was still sharp in the minds of those who remembered. And so you have again an occasion of great joy that's mingled with grief. Come to the New Testament. The women visited the sepulchre of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, and were told by the angel in 28:6 that Jesus was not there, that he was risen from the dead, and he'd gone before them into Galilee. They were also told in verse 8 that we are also told in verse 8 that they departed from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. So here's the event of the resurrection. There's great joy that he's risen from the dead, but there's also fear. What in the world's going on here? This is something that they're not used to whatsoever. What if it isn't true? What if his body was simply stolen away, as the Jews tried to orchestrate? All of their hopes would be dashed to pieces. So you see this great joy, and then this sort of fear that this may not be what we think it is. And it's like sometimes someone would tell us of a great thing that's about to happen, and we're joyful about it, but there's always the possibility it's going to rain, and everything will be ruined. And so you have this idea of joy and expectation. At the same time, you have it mingled with fear. And those are only a handful, But if you look for these as you're reading scripture, you'll see these contrasts between joy on the one hand, and yet that joy being commingled with fear, with grief, and just a discomforting sense that it's always there with the joy and the comfort we have in this life, as good as it is. It's not as good as it's going to be. Now, before passing to the scripture that has to do with the comfort that is eternal to the very portals of heaven, to look at this unmingled comfort and joy, which we'll do in a few moments, we do well to ask, I think, here, why is this mingling there in the first place in this veil of tears? Why in this life do we never have the fullness of joy and comfort that we would like to have? The answer on the basis of scripture, I believe, is threefold. First, in our regenerate state, though we have comfort and joy ministered to us by the Holy Spirit, as Christ is formed in us, both in terms of our conversion and in this earthly life, the fear that we had of God when we awoke to our state has not yet left us completely. There is still the after effects of a sense of what we've escaped from, a sense of judgment that continues to be in our heart and mind. If I might illustrate this, and the illustration falls a bit short, but years ago when we lived in California, torrential rains had caused 40-foot waves in San Francisco Bay. And that storm struck terror into the hearts of many, and just revealed, especially for those living along the seacoast in San Francisco, how close they were to death's door. Now, the storms passed, as storms do. But a day or two later, Sharon and I stood by the Golden Gate Bridge and walked along the bay, and I can tell you firsthand, though the sun was out and it shone and the sky was clear and people were moving about the harbor and so on, and the wind was still, you could still see, as far as you could see, the agitation of the ocean. It would still surge, and it would still dash upon the rocks with tremendous energy. And the bay was just filled with this surging, stained water. In other words, the effect of the storm was being felt in the very bosom of the sea, even though outwardly in the environment around it, things had settled down. The storm was gone a day or two, but its effects were still there. And I believe in the life of a believer, on the basis of Scripture, long after we're justified, there's still the impression that we have of the awful judgment of God to which we were exposed, and from which we have, by grace, through faith, escaped in Jesus Christ. And these motions, these thoughts of those terrors still linger, because of the great impression that they initially made upon us. And this mingles with our joy and our comfort in a sense to render them incomplete. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the day when I don't have to remember any longer the sinful life which I bore through the course of my existence, and be aware of the judgment of God and the fact that it was poised over me, except for the grace of God in Christ having delivered me. And in a sense, we still retain the surge, the effects of that internally within us. The sense of what we've been saved from still lingers with us. And indeed, on the Lord's Supper, we're called back to consider what our state would be, are we not? If we had not received Christ, if Christ had not been gracious to us. We're called back to see what life would be like without him. Where would we be today without him? Certainly under the judgment of God. And that remains with us to a certain extent. And it does commingle, as it were, with our comforts and with our joy. But a second reason for this mingling is that however much we may draw comfort from looking upon Christ crucified for our sins, and thus knowing that we are justified, free from the penalty of sin, we yet possess a sinful nature. And the Apostle Paul spoke of himself in Romans 7 as a wretched man. in need of deliverance from this body of death. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And of course, Romans 8 starts out with the fact that there is no condemnation in Christ. But that didn't change him from being, as a converted man, wretched because of his sin. So in the midst of joy and comfort presently received through our conversion, and that received by the Spirit of God in this earthly existence of ours, there is the knowledge of our former guilt. There is the knowledge that sin is still with us. Its motions are still present with us. It causes us to grieve and mourn, much as the Levites did in Ezra's day, as the ancient fathers did in Ezra's day. There was a reason why Christ had to be crucified, and we're it. It's our sin, and that knowledge remains with us. Our sins have wounded the Lord of glory, and as glorious as this state of grace is, into which we have been and come and received of the mercy and the goodness and the truth and the love and the knowledge of God, there's a sense, as Paul says, I'm still wretched. Because I see a law at work in my members, warring against the law of my mind. The dominion of sin is broken. The old man is in the process of being put off and the new man being put on. And we must still appeal to the Lord for our sins. We do that in corporate worship. We do that in private worship. We acknowledge our sin. And as Job said in Job 23, 2-3, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. And with a great sense of his own sinfulness. And similarly, as joyful and comforting as the Lord's Supper is a time in the process of examination, we have to go back and see our sin, to be displeased with ourselves, in order that we may have a fresh contemplative view of Jesus Christ. And that tends to temper our joy and our comfort. So we live in this veil of tears and this tension. In the same way that we as believers look to the small workings of grace in us and do not despise the day of small beginnings, we're brought to understand that joy and comfort is but a foretaste, a small beginning of that which is to come. And we have, by the Spirit, received an earnest of this, as Ephesians 1 tells us, a down payment, so that we can say that our joy and comfort is glorious, but it's not what it one day will be in the actual state of glory. And in some ways, it's probably good that it is so, because I think there'd be a sense in which we would exalt ourselves beyond due measure without these thorns in the flesh to humble us. Paul had his. We have ours. That the danger of us becoming complacent and self-satisfied, content with having arrived, apathetic about pressing on in the worship of God to glorify him. The knowledge and terror of our former condition, as well as the presence of sin in us now, urge us forward in our sanctification, urge us forward in the worship and service of God, like nothing else can. It creates in us a longing to be perfect and to be with Christ forever, to be prepared, as it were, for heaven by showing forth our gratitude for his thanksgiving. I remember many years ago as a youngster, I had thrown rocks in the lake where our cottage was, and my father yelled at me for throwing rocks in while he was tying up the boat, only I hadn't thrown any rocks in. My young sister, who was about 2 years old or a year and a half old, had fallen off the end of the dock to the bottom of the lake. And I still have a picture in my mind of her trying to hang on to the bottom of the lake, grasping for something to deliver her. But he dragged her out of that, and he was terrified by that event. And she didn't drown or anything. She was choking and so on. But he dragged her out of that, so thankful to have gotten her out of that. But the remembrance of that never left him. I tell you, he was like a Nazi around that deck, or around that wharf from that time on, believe me. But the fact that there were like pricks, and our sin is kind of like that, the crisis of that drowning, the memory of them keep us on the cutting edge. They prick and they goad us to stay on the straight and narrow way to life. We say to ourselves, no, I don't want to go that way. I don't want to hang out with those people. I don't want to go to this event. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. Because of my sin and my vulnerability to that sin. When you're reminded of the terrible judgment to which we were once exposed, are we willing to flirt with it once more? We see the continual motions in our members, and believe me, it frightens you. It frightened Paul to see how easy it was for the law of its members to war against the law of its mind. And he was wretched, and we ought to be wretched. But those thorns in the flesh of our sin keep us on the straight and narrow way that leads to life. But also, if we believe that God has our best interests at heart, then we must also believe that the presence of mourning intermingled with comfort, as it is taught in Scripture, is also in our best interest. We couldn't handle the fullness of comforts in this life at this present state. We're not fit yet, and we couldn't bear them in their unadulterated state. But believe me, when we come through this life in this veil of tears, and we, you know, the older you get, the more you see your sin, but the more you see your Savior. That's part of fitting us for heaven. Fitting us to spend eternity. There's too much of a good thing right now. It might be too intoxicating for us to bear. But there will come the time when God takes us from this veil of tears, at whatever age it may be, when we're ready for those comforting. When this corruptible shall put on incorruptible, and this mortal put on immortality. Well, let me add here, before I close this first head, a third reason for this mingling of mourning and comfort. It's to cause us to long for that final and perfect condition promised to believers in the state of glory. Peter tells us in chapter 1 of his first epistles that we will receive an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:5. And in this he said, we greatly rejoice, verse 6. And he tells us that we are not in heaviness, though we are presently in heaviness through manifold temptations. To use the words of Jeremiah 29:11, we have a future and a hope. Tears and sighing will one day pass away. We know there is laid up in heaven for us things that eye hath not beheld and ear cannot hear. We can't even conceive of. And this tempering of our comfort and our joy with these sorrows and these mournings will make us long for the final state of glory, to be in the presence of the Lord. How often have you seen someone who is growing old and growing enfeebled with age and realizes that death is closer than it's ever been and just wants to be in the presence of God. That longing there, that desire, and our hope is fixed in those situations, as it ought to be fixed through our life as we mourn in this veil of tears, on the world to come and the joy and the comfort that will be unadulterated, undefiled, pure. Well, let me take a few moments to consider with you. We've looked at the state in its mingled state. I want to look at the fact in the life to come we will have a fullness of joy and comfort. We've alluded to that. Let's establish that a little bit more fully. And you may want to make your way to Psalm 16, because basically what I'm going to do here is a brief exposition of that psalm. The joy and the comfort that we will have in the life to come is full by comparison with the present joy and comfort we have now. When we're received in the state of glory, all of the hope that we anticipate, everything that has been promised to us will be yea and amen in Christ in its fullness. Psalm 16, verse 11, for example, the psalmist says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is, notice this, fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore, the fullness of comfort at the right hand of God. And this psalm is the psalm of the incarnate Christ. and has its primary of application, of course, to him in terms of his certainty and hope, yet it is applicable to every believer in union with Christ, who has the hope that where he is in the state of glory, they one day will be also. And it's from this perspective of the believer's union with Christ in the state of glory in the consummate kingdom that I want to look at this psalm with you. Now, our text reveals implicitly that it's unspeakable and full of glory as our present joy is, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1, that which is to be had in the presence of God is a fullness of joy. And at his right hand, that is, in his presence, there are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures that will never end. Pleasures that will never be interrupted. Pleasures that will never be commingled with sin. And perhaps more than any other text in Scripture, this verse anchors us in the truth that in the world to come, in the presence of and at the right hand of God, even where Christ is, we will have a fullness of joy beyond what we can ever imagine, beyond what we can even begin to conceive of. Now, would you observe, first of all, that we are taught by the Spirit of God in this psalm, thou wilt show me, that there is a confidence we may have respecting this joy and comfort. Notice the psalmist says in the verse before us, thou wilt show me, thou wilt show me, you will show me that path of life. That's a statement of utter confidence. It's not, I hope you show me, it's not, maybe you will. It's none of that. Thou wilt show me that path of life, spoken of in Scripture. Here is a statement of utter confidence, the confidence that is born of faith, that God will do what he said he would do. Show him the path to eternal life, where he will find joy and pleasure in God, where he will find pleasure at his right hand. And that God is willing to be such a guide is made clear. He is willing. He will show every believer that path which leads to eternal life. That way, of course, is shown and opened up through Jesus Christ, the first begotten from the dead and the firstborn of every creature who has in our flesh taken up his abode in the state of glory. And we have our flesh there, as it were, as a foretaste of our presence. And our flesh there in Christ as a foretaste of our presence with him. A pledge that where he is, those in union with him will be there also. John 14:6 says, Jesus speaking, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So that entrance to that eternal state we are taught is only possible through Jesus Christ. And this business of all religions leading to God is the devil's lie, because all religions don't lead to God. Only that religion which is grounded solidly in the whole counsel of God, in the truth of God's word, will lead to that place, because it sets forth the fact that our salvation rests in Jesus Christ and his work completely, not in our own. And any system, regardless of what it is, that teaches that our works have some part or parcel to play in our entrance to the state of glory is absolute falsehood. When we enter heaven on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the joy and comfort are going to be staggering to us. Now, as a pastor with a realistic understanding of what the Scripture teaches, I cannot take it for granted that everyone in this place is confident of the eternal state of glory. It's a confidence that is the result of the Spirit of God, the work of the Spirit of God, who assures us of eternal life. And there may always be in any congregation, including our own, some who claim to possess it but do not possess it. And if you have no confidence of your state of and no hope of entering into this final state of glory and the fullness of the joy and comfort that is there, then you have some prayerful work to do with the Lord. And the first is to confess that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And secondly, by His grace, to begin to turn from your works and submit wholeheartedly to the dictates of God's Word and trust Him for His salvation. Psalm 16:1 begins on this note, "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust." Every believer can latch on to that. Preserve me, O God, preserve me for that eternal state where the pleasures are to be found at Thy right hand. For in Thee have I put my trust. It's a matter of trusting in what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. In so trusting in the Lord, the confidence of your salvation, based upon His person and work, and not upon your own person and work, as that is ministered by the Spirit of God, comforts you with the knowledge that your eternal state is secure, that you will enter into the fullness of joy and the pleasures at the right hand of God. So there is a confidence that the psalmist speaks of. But secondly, there is a certainty of this joy and comfort. Notice verse 8 in Psalm 16. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." See what he's saying? He's basically saying that the absolute certainty he has of the eternal state of the world to come is that he continually sets God, as it were, metaphorically, at his right hand. He stands in this hope of future glory, not because of any strength in himself, but because he is deeply rooted in his relationship with God, in the graces and strengths of God. And by faith, he eyes, as it were, God continually. Somebody who stands at your right hand is constantly in your line of vision. And therefore, he is kept from turning to the right hand or to the left, because it's virtually impossible to take his eyes off him. If the certainty of the future life and the world to come is lost, it's not because God moved, because we turned our vision away from Him. He is a pillar of strength to uphold us in this veil of tears and to carry us to the state of glory. But get your eyes off Him and get your eyes off other things. Get distracted. Park religion in a corner for an hour every week, and you can be sure that you will lose your grip on Him and you will stumble, and the certainty of the joys and the comforts of the eternal state will be lost to you until you recover your senses and once more seek His face. He's a pillar that lifts, as it were, us from earth to heaven, and we can lean upon Him. The Bible talks about, as Isaiah does, about God being our stay and support. We can lean upon Him and not be deceived. We can trust in Him and not be disappointed. And because He is at our right hand and He is kept there by grace through faith as we continue to keep our eye on Him, we will not be moved. But forsake the ways of God. Lean on your own understanding. Listen to the dictates of your deceptive heart. Defile yourself with sin and iniquity. Manifest a hard, unrepentant heart. And the glory and the joy and the comfort of the world of God is gone. You don't have it any longer. You don't have the assurance. And your conscience will smite you with uncertainty. But the Lord, when He is set at your right hand and you keep your eyes upon Him and the glory of the world to come, all those comforts are certain. And the result of this certainty is best expressed by the psalmist himself in verse 9. "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope." Without that relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you don't have that comfort. You don't have that rest. You don't have that joy. Thirdly, there is the fullness of this joy and comfort. The psalmist says in verse 16, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." It cannot be otherwise. If what robs us of that joy and comfort is sin, and if in the presence of a holy God in eternity there is no sin, then there has to be the fullness of joy and comfort. The way to paradise, once barred by the flaming sword of the cherubim because of the sin of our first parents, is now opened by the head of all believers, even Jesus Christ, the second Adam. The swords of the cherubim are now sheathed with respect to God's people. When the believer approaches that eternal state, he has no fear. And he enters into the very presence of God where there is fullness of joy and consummate eternal comfort. Stephen Charnock put it so well when he wrote of the believer's fullness of joy. He said, his soul hath joys without mixture, pleasures without number, a fullness without want, a constancy without interruption, and a perpetuity without end. Here were pilgrims. Here were strangers in a world of sin, surrounded by death, by dying men. Joys and comforts are measured out, often in quantities far too small, it would seem to us sometimes. Grain here, a cup there, an ounce there, a portion at this point. But the day is promised when the measure is cast aside and we receive the fullness of these things, all because of Jesus Christ. And we'll behold his face in eternal glory without tears, without thought of sin. No grief will be present to temper the comfort, no fear to mingle with the joy. And the sweetness of the cup which we shall drink is yet in the future, but it is a cup that knows no end whatsoever. And to contemplate that fullness of joy in the presence of the Father is to minister to us hope and the fortitude to endure to the end, where we shall receive the reward if we faint not, or to use the language of the churches in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3, if we are overcomers. Let me add finally that there is a constancy to this fullness of joy and comfort reflected by the psalmist. He says, thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures without interruption. Pleasures that are constant, without cessation. Here is the consummation, the ultimate realization of the end of our walk of faith, our permanent abode in the state of glory amidst unending pleasures. No wicked man to discomfort us. No sin to agitate us by its motions. No bondage, no torment or temptation, no trials, no devil, no wicked man, no enemy of God. It's a pleasure that flows from one contentment to another. You know, we lament the passing of someone, especially someone who is young, passing into the state of glory. But that grief is on our part. When they enter into the state of glory, their work is done and they're entering into the full reward of God. And would we ever bring them back from that? Or wish them back for our own selfish ends? I should hope not. They are in the presence of God. Joys forevermore, and sin is no more. We can wish that, we can hope that, and we can pray for that for every single believer, because it is a certainty that this joy is unending. And I don't think the English language, or any language for that matter, is capable of expressing the wonders that God has laid up for those that love him. Mere words are inadequate. I don't think you could pile up enough description or sufficient superlatives to do an adequate job. The best we can say is with the inspired word which declares that these pleasures of the eternal state are forevermore, and leave it at that, and praise and thank God. The greatest of feasts, even that of Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, is measured in days. I think he had, when he at the feast with Esther and Haman, it was about 3 days. But here the pleasure that God gives his people in the world to come never ends, never fades, never diminishes, never gets old. And I don't think we can do anything else but fall on our faces and worship such a God who says, if we mourn for sin, we'll be comforted like that. The realization of the comforts God has given us in conversion in this earthly life will be nothing in comparison to those of the world to come. And we have family, we have friends who are enjoying that. And may it please God to have ministered unto us this hope as well from his word. the hope of an eternity of comfort and joy and pleasure in his presence. When at his sovereign call, he calls upon us to lay down our weapons of warfare, having fought the good fight and finished the course, and enter into that state and receive those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." May it please our Lord, in the midst of your mourning for sin in this life, to sustain you with that present hope. All is secured. All is awaiting those in union with God through Jesus Christ. All because of his faithfulness upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus, in whom all the promises of God, including the ones before us in Psalm 16, are yea and amen to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great truths that you have laid upon our heart this day, for the great truths, Father, that your word has declared, for the great truths that has been cemented to our understanding. May it please you, our Heavenly Father, to take us from this place with a sense of the fact that we are heaven-bound in this vale of tears. It's so easy for us to be caught up in the mundane things of life, as important as they are, to glorifying and serving you in this vale of tears. But Lord, the great hope is before us. And men often say, you know, don't worry about the troubles in this life, your reward is in heaven. And it's often a trite saying, but the fact is, it's a true saying. We get enmeshed too often, Father, in the difficulties we face, and fail to realize the hope that you have given to us in the promises of God in the Word, that are given especially to sustain us in this vale of tears. May it please you, our Heavenly Father, to cement these truths evermore in our heart and mind, waking and sleeping, that all glory may be brought to your name, and that our mission before you, Father, to go and make disciples, due to the work that you've called us to do, may not be hindered by those things, Father, which press upon us and commingle with our joys in this present life, but that our joy may be singularly anticipated, the fullness of which we will receive in the state of glory. We ask your blessing and your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.